I would imagine that everyone in this room has probably studied a great deal, and you've probably heard many, many sermons in regard to Jesus walking on the water. That's where we're going today. Just remember the context in which this comes, and that is what we talked about last week was the feeding of the 5,000, and we really brought some things to light that the Apostle John gives to us in regard to that, and what we call the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. And just remember, as we read these words, that this is coming immediately after that. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to be reading verses 22 through the end of the chapter. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowd away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent words into all of the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that he might just touch the fringe, that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. I don't know about you, but sometimes I kind of have this idea of Jesus moving through the countryside, followed by the 12 Stooges. Which is encouraging to me, because a lot of times I feel like I'm one of those Stooges. But it's just amazing how many times Jesus does very miraculous things, and these guys are surprised by what he does, or it's very similar to something he's done before, and it's like it's as if he hadn't done it before. It's like something new to him. They seem to be people that lessons don't sink into them very easily. They have to be reiterated over and over again, and I don't know about you, but that really encourages me, because God is teaching me stuff all over again all the time. The other times he had other people with him, too. I hope you realize that. There's sometimes when Jesus had almost like an entourage of folks that went along with him, some of them ministering to his needs and the needs of the other guys, some of them of his family. Mary was with him a good bit of the time, is revealed to us in certain places in Scripture. How many times have we studied so far in Matthew when he was surrounded by a vast crowd? It's almost like every other day, Jesus is surrounded by all of these people, and they're coming to him for all kinds of reasons, and basically because they've heard or they've seen. They know what's going on with him. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's teaching them in a way, and he's teaching them things that they've never heard in their whole lifetime. And you need to understand that most of these people were deeply steeped in religion. But it's like the message of Jesus is entirely new to them, because it's a message of salvation by grace through faith, not by your own good works, which is what they've heard over and over and over again. Now, how are you with crowds? Some people love crowds. Some people just are, you know, they're, you know, crowds are like a magnet to them. They just love to be with people and all of that. On the other hand, you find people on the other extreme, people that don't want anything to do with people at all. You've heard of hermits, and maybe you know some. Maybe you'd like to be one yourself, and that kind of thing. He really could very much minimize their contact with other people as much as possible. Don't you think Jesus probably, on occasion, got a little tired of being the center of everybody's attention? When he needed a little bit of what we call quiet time. You ever need any quiet time? Time when things are just kind of pouring in upon you, and you don't know what to do about this, and God this and that and all that, and what you want is just quiet. But not just quiet. Quiet time with God. If Jesus needed it, it should be a very great clue that you and I need it far more than he. It's not something that's going to happen without us being proactive in regard to it, however. Now, I'm going to tell you something this morning. There are people, it's like they believe that there's some scripture that says, thou must have thy quiet time every single day, and if you don't, you're the scum of the earth. Okay. Now, let me just tell you this. We are encouraged to read scripture. We're encouraged to pray and all those other kinds of things. But we need to be very careful that we don't slap some more legalistic rules and regulations on top of people that scripture just doesn't do. All that said, you need to understand that that is a very good practice. It really, really is. And if you do it, don't stop. And if you don't, give it some serious consideration. I will say this to you, that if you truly are following Christ, you will spend time in his word and you will spend time in prayer. It's one of the characteristics of being a believer. If you don't do those things, you might want to think about really where you're sitting in regard to the Lord. Christianity is all about relationship. And if there's no community, there's no communing with each other, coming together, then it's not really much of a relationship now, is it? Relationships are only fostered in certain ways, and they're never fostered without the two spending time with each other. We find quiet time being pretty pervasive in Scripture. Moses, what do you think he did for 40 days and 40 nights? What do you think Elijah did when he went to Horeb for 40 days and 40 nights? What do you think Jesus did when he was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights? Now, let me just tell you this. When I preach, I'm usually preaching more to me. You think I'm preaching to you. Be honest with you, I'm not even thinking about what's going on in your mind. What I'm thinking about is what's going on in my mind. And one of the things my mind's been telling me for a long time is, Keith, you need some quiet time. And you need a good bit of quiet time, and it needs to be time when you can spend with God without any kind of other things that are going to take your attention away from that. And you need to understand something. You're giving that to me next week. And I've needed it, and I've known I've needed it. Because let me tell you this, when the pastor suffers, I really believe that the congregation suffers too. So I just want to thank you for that. Some of you don't even know it, but you are sending me to a retreat next week for 5 days by myself. Lori's not even going. I'm not too sure how I feel about that. But anyway, I just want you to know that. My question for you is, when do you get yours? Just remember, it's not going to happen unless you're proactive in it. If you're waiting for someone else like I did, for someone else to make the arrangements for something like that, there's a good chance it won't ever happen. Something that we have to be proactive about, something that we have with willful intention to set aside special quiet time with God on at least a semi-regular basis. Let me ask you something. Do you feel like you're really struggling with your faith right now? Do you feel like you're kind of overwhelmed with anxiety and stuff like that? My question for you is, when is the last time you spent real quiet time with God? And what are you going to do about it if you haven't? Notice here that Jesus went up on the mountain, not just to go up on the mountain. He didn't say, you know what, I bet the Sea of Galilee looks really cool from the top of that mountain, so I'm going to go up there and take a look at the landscape. Or maybe he was just feeling really macho that day and wanted to prove to everybody that he could climb that mountain all by himself. He went up there for a reason, and the reason was for prayer. Praying is something that we do a lot of together. We pray this morning. We pray on Wednesday morning. The guys get together. We have our Bible studies. We pray. The women's studies, they pray. We pray. We do that corporately. But let me tell you something. That is important. That is extremely important. And I really believe it's the lifeblood of the church in a sense. You will never hear me tell people, don't pray. Some of the wet ladies, they decided to show up meeting on Wednesday morning to pray. And they thought they had to get permission from the session to do it. And it's like, what? Do it. Don't ask. Just do it. We pray together. But we also have to pray alone. So Jesus goes there to pray. Now, what do you think he was praying about? Well, you need to understand that even though it's going to surprise everybody else, Jesus knew he was going to die, and he knew how he was going to die before anything even really got to going much. And you have to realize that the cross is bearing more upon him with every day that passes. It's coming closer and closer and closer. And we're going to talk about this Mount of Transfiguration in a few weeks, where he takes three or four of the guys up there on the mountain with him, and he's transfigured. And there are two people that meet him. Elijah and Moses are there, and they're there for the reason of encouraging Jesus. You need to understand that he knows. He knows it's coming. It's not something he relishes. It's not something he's looking forward to. He's dreading it. And he's dreading it more with every day that passes. There's also this. Maybe he can look off in the distance. He can still see the boat. You need to understand that these guys had been rowing for 6 to 10 hours and they'd only gone about 3 miles in the middle of the night. Okay? They're fighting against this storm or this wind that's blowing. They're going against it. Now, if you've ever been in a rowboat or a canoe or something like that, and there's a wind. Caroline was tubing not too long ago in the river, and there was such a wind that they had to paddle because the current wasn't keeping up with the wind blowing them. Right? So we all know what that's like. I mean, it's frustrating. If you've never done anything like this, you ought to go out and do it sometime just for the heck of it. So you have that experience of trying to paddle your way or row your way along when you're going against the wind. And you may go a couple of feet forward, but it blows you a foot or two backward. You think maybe Jesus is praying for these guys? Because you need to understand something. He sent the wind. The wind is not there just because the wind's blowing. The wind is there because God has perfect and willful intention in regard to that wind as far as these guys go. And God always has lessons for people to learn when he sends things to them. Notice here, he's not. I don't think he's praying that the wind would cease. Do you? Because if he prayed that the wind would cease, guess what it would do? It would cease. I would imagine he's praying that these guys will learn the lessons that he's about to teach them from what takes place. Very often, Jesus was probably forepraying. In other words, praying before things that were going to happen that he knew was going to happen. One of the chief characteristics, my friends, of the most faithful servants of the Lord, they are praying people. It is one of the main focuses of their life. Martin Luther said some things about prayer. One of the things he said was this. He said, I have so much busyness, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. Now, how many people here pray for 3 hours a day? How many people here have ever prayed for 3 hours one time in your life? But that is the way, basically, he started his day. He also said this, the fewer the words, the better the prayer. Now, go figure how those two things kind of work in with each other, but I guess they do. Remember, we have a great adversary. We not only have a Lord and Savior, but we have an adversary who is like a roaring lion. He wants to eat us. Don't forget that. We need to be in prayer for each other. You remember those the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6? Do you remember how that passage ends? One of the elements of the armor, prayer is not mentioned, is one of the elements of the armor. Breastplate of life, righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, all those things. This is how it ends. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Okay? Prayer is one of those things that God has given us to fight the fight, to run the race. Is this the first time that these guys have been on the lake with a wind blowing and it's storming? No. They've been with Jesus already, and what happened that time? Jesus spoke the words, and the storm stopped immediately, and the water became like glass immediately, and they looked at each other and said, who in the world is this that can do something like this? They may be sitting here thinking as they're rowing, he just had to go up on that mountain, didn't he? And leave us all by ourselves. Because we know that if he was here, he could just speak the words and... But what we're doing is we're working our tails off, trying to get across this lake. And the hours have gone on. Can you imagine rowing for 6 to 10 hours? They were probably doing it shifts. Think about how human the disciples were. They're just like us. Same kind of thoughts that go through your mind when it comes to these situations, the same kind of thoughts that went through their minds when they came to these situations. How would you react if you saw someone walking on the water? Oh, look at Joe, he's walking on the water again. Something you see all the time, right? Can you imagine? The truth is, people walk on water all the time. You've walked on water. Frozen water. Right? But this liquid stuff, I've never seen anybody do it. Now, let me tell you, the closest thing I saw to this was this. Lori and I were at St. Augustine years ago. And Matthew was maybe 3 or 4, and Lindsay was a couple of years younger than that, and we'd waded out into the surf up to about our waist, and I had Matthew, and she had Lindsay, and we're sitting there watching these surfers that were out just a little ways from where we were. All of a sudden, a shark popped its head up. He's probably a 6 or 8 foot shark right there in the middle of these surfing guys, and I turned around to say something to Lori, and she was already standing on the beach. Now, I didn't see her moving, but the only way she could have gotten there is if she was walking on water, running on water in the meantime. I've never seen her move so fast in my life. Can you imagine seeing someone walking on water as if they were walking on the floor or the pavement out in the parking lot or the ground? Sometimes we think this is like, you know, kind of Jesus levitating above the water, and he wasn't even moving his legs. He was just kind of doing something like that. That's not what's described here. What we're talking about is he looked like he was walking. He was walking, 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 but he was doing it on top of water. They thought he was a ghost. And they were terrified when they saw it. What would you think if you saw something like that? Maybe the same thing. Thinking he was a ghost seems to me to be kind of reasonable, not far-fetched. But they were terrified. And then they heard the calming voice of Jesus. Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. I don't know about you, but I would love to hear Jesus speak. Wouldn't that be, isn't that one of those things you just, gosh, like that would be just wonderful beyond wonderful, just to hear him speak just a few words. I would imagine that when he spoke, there was a calmness and there was a calming effect that it had on these guys. It's almost like as soon as they realized it was him, then they were not worried or concerned at all anymore. My question for you is, have you heard that voice? Now, I'm not talking about literally. I'm talking about in a spiritual sense. Have you felt at times, sometimes in the darkness of the night, the calmness of God fall upon you? And sometimes it takes place even in the midst of a very great trial where you should just be doing nothing but freaking out in the eyes of lots of other people, but you're just as calm as a cucumber, and that's because of the calming gentle hand of God has fallen upon you and given you that calmness. Are you ever in fear? Did you know that the Apostle Paul spent some time in fear after he had seen God do unbelievably miraculous things in his own life over and over and over and over again? You may not have noticed, but when you look at the book of Acts, when he comes to Corinth, he's afraid. And what's he afraid of? Well, it doesn't tell specifically, but it tells Jesus comes to him and calms him and tells him not to be afraid. Because you need to understand that the pattern with Paul was he would go to some place and he'd start teaching and preaching, and you know, some people would come to faith and some people wouldn't come to faith. But as time went by, things would start turning south and get worse and worse and worse. And very often when he left, he was run out of town. One time he was stoned and thrown out of the city thinking he was dead. And so he comes to Corinth just wondering what's going to happen to him there. Jesus came to him in a vision. This is what he said. Do not be afraid any longer. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Was Paul attacked in Corinth? No. Just as Jesus came to the apostles, he also comes to us. Maybe not in a physical sense, but most definitely in a spiritual sense. Then there's this old Peter guy. He's one of those guys that probably everybody loved, but maybe hard to take at other times. He was always Mr. Gung-ho. He was always the first to do. He was always the first to speak. He was the guy who always put his mouth in motion before he put his brain in gear. And here you have Peter. We're stepping out in faith, right? And you understand that. He's expressing faith in Jesus just in saying, "Lord, if you will it, then call me to you and I will come." Because he knows this. He knows if Jesus can walk on the water, he can make him walk on the water too. Can you imagine sticking your foot out and going, just to see if it's going to hold you up? Impetuous Peter. Boats really do give us somewhat of a safety factor, right? Especially if we don't like the water particularly, and super duply, especially if we don't swim. Now, we know that Peter can swim because we're going to find Peter jumping out of the boat another time later on down the road. Post-resurrection, after Christ is risen from the dead, and they go fishing on the Sea of Galilee all over again, and Jesus appears to them on the beach, and when Peter knows it's him, he jumps into the water and swims. He's not willing to wait for the boat to get there. Too slow. He swims. Of course, here's Peter. Starts walking. Things are good. But then he suddenly remembers where he is. He's out on the lake. No boat. The wind's blowing. And his focus on Jesus begins to waver. He becomes more focused on the waves and the wind. He starts freaking out. And he starts sinking. What I want us to understand this morning, or to think about this morning, is this, is yes, Peter did all of that, but the thing about it is Peter was the one who was willing to get out of the boat in the first place, and the other 11 weren't. They were all comfy cozy in the boat. And as long as the boat was there, they were okay, but please don't take my boat away. I would imagine there was a boatload of reasons why Michael and Cindy decided to go to Honduras 6 years ago now. I would imagine what brought them to having that conversation with me in the hallway back here after church one Sunday was they had come to the point they realized they had no choice in the matter. Have you ever been there? Have you ever tried to resist God saying, maybe you want me to do that, but I'm not going to do that, or I don't want to do that. Please don't make me do that. Let me do something else. Don't send me to Honduras. Send me to Paris or something, some place I really want to go to. And we look at something like that, and we're amazed at the great faith that people have sometimes. But you need to understand something. You have your own boats. In other words, you have things in your life that you draw security from, and as long as they're there, you're okay. But if you take them away, you freak out. So the question is not, do I have a boat? The question is, what in fact is my boat? Because you've got one. Maybe a big, fat bank account, which I doubt for most people. Maybe security that you find in your home. Maybe security that you find in particular relationships you have with other people. But let me tell you, there's nothing like the security that you get in knowing that you're a child of God and have a relationship with Him. That's why people do crazy things like giving up, living in a place like this with all of us wonderful people and going to Honduras. God jerked the boat out from underneath them. So what is your boat? And are you willing to step out of it? You've heard me talk about this story about Hudson Taylor, who had an opportunity to minister to some people who were in very great need, far greater need probably than just about anybody most of us ever had any contact with. He had one coin in his pocket, and that's all the money he had. And he talks about the struggle that he went through, knowing what God would have him do with that money, but he really liked that money, and he didn't know where his food was going to come from if he gave it to him and all that other kind of stuff. But he gave that coin to this man and his family and, in essence, saved them from starvation. And he talks in his autobiography about how wonderful and how liberating the whole experience was, because he kind of skipped all the way home with the joy of the Lord in his heart in a way that he never experienced, and he was not concerned any longer about where the money was going to come from to buy food to feed him, because he knew God would do it. And guess what? God did do it. You understand that we all need those experiences. We all need to have the boat jerked out from underneath us, because we won't get to know God in reality and the kind of relationship He wants us to have with Him if it doesn't happen. Boats come between us and Him. Boats are all those things that we find a false sense of security in. And let me tell you, there is no security in any of those things. None of them. We might think there is, but there really isn't. They're not even decent boats. They're old, rotten, hole-ridden, worthless boats that don't float. Peter got out of the boat. It's not to say it's not scary. All kinds of unanswered questions whenever you do that. But we have God's promise. And that is, He will never leave us. Can you imagine what it was like for Peter to be sinking and Jesus just reaching out and grabbing his hand? Two of our kids, Lindsay and Matthew, they were like water bugs by the time they were two. You couldn't keep them out of the water. They loved to swim. The other two took them a little while longer. Now they both love the water today. But seeing the same kind of thing happening with Luke and Sarah. By the time Luke was about 3 years old, I had him in our swimming pool swimming down to pick up those throw ring things off the bottom of the pool. Sarah? She was doing better last year, but for some reason she developed a healthy fear of the water over the last year, and it was only after a lot of coaxing and all of that that Lori finally convinced her a few days ago that that she could float around in one of those inner tube floats, and Lori would hold her hand, and as long as Lori had her hand, she was fine with it. But if Lori tried to remove her hand, freak city. Until right before she left. Well, he's got a picture of her in her tube, in the pool, all by her lonesome. How do you think she would react if we jerked the tube away from her? See the picture? How do we react very often when our tubes are jerked out from underneath us? See, we need a solid anchor, and the only solid anchor there is Jesus Christ, period. There is no other one. Everything else is a fake. Notice here that Jesus and Peter get into the boat. Did Jesus need to get in the boat for himself? Obviously not. But they get in the boat, and immediately they are where they were going. Now tell me the wind wasn't given by God. You know, what if they'd made it to the other side of the lake before Jesus decided to come out there? God was holding them in position to make this happen. And what do? They worship him. Do you see this in Scripture that very often the response that Jesus gets over and over again from people that experience this kind of stuff is they fall down and they worship him because they know something very clearly, and that is only God or only someone that God is very mightily with can do the things that Jesus does. Do you struggle worshiping God? I mean, when you come here on Sunday morning, why are you coming? Do you have such a passion for worshiping God that nothing would keep you home? Sometimes we think it would be easier to worship Jesus if we just saw him do one of these things one time in our whole lifetime. But it's the only appropriate response to him by anybody. It's not always what he gets. He reached out and he grabbed Peter and took hold of him. And when he did that, everything was fine for Peter. Do you understand that in essence, God has reached out with his hand to you so you can grab a hold of it and hold tightly to it, right? No. He's reached out and he grabbed hold of you to give you assurance of a lot of things. And one of those is I've got you. And I will never let go. Ever. Never, ever, 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 ever. There's nothing in heaven or earth that will ever come between you and me that will cause me to let go of you. There's a little bit of insurance in that. You've heard me say this already, and that is, I think very often people believe that our relationship with God has everything to do with our ability to hold on to him. And if we just let go, then we're going to fall away. It's all up to me. Let me tell you something. That is not the gospel. That is not the salvation that Christ has promised us in him. It is he has a hold of us and he will not let go of us for all of eternity. Can you say this with me this morning? And I'll lead you through it. Jesus, you're certainly God's Son. I know that you will not let me go. And there is nothing I long to do more than worship you. We are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So our praise team is going to come and help us get ready. This is not something we need to enter into lightly. This is a time for preparation because we're remembering the Lord's death and sacrifice on our part, and again, the greatness of his love for us.